Welcome to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. I think today's program is going to be a bit free-form based on some of the things I've been reading about this week happening in the Catholic Church primarily, but obviously having a great impact on our lives within the world and a sense of seepage from the world so deeply into the Catholic Church in a way that makes one wonder sometimes what the difference is between the Catholic Church and the secular world, and that the only difference really is lip service, that there are certain things, quote, on the books about what it is to be Catholic, but that those things really don't apply to the active Catholic life. I'm sure I've said this before, but to me, if those things are true, then there is no practical point in being a Catholic, and that I cannot accept. This past week, Pope Francis, the Holy Father, appointed a woman to the Pontifical Academy for Life called Mariana Mazzucato, who is an economist, she's an Italian-American, who is an outspoken advocate for abortion. I have to say, I just don't get it, and I seem to have read that she was not the first person who was pro-abortion to be appointed to this commission, but this is the one I heard about in this week. The level of cognitive dissonance that I personally feel as a Catholic is just beyond explanation, beyond expression. Now, you might say, well, you know, we want to have the other viewpoint on this commission so that we have all the information, all the understanding, all the nuances. Well, to me, the problem with that is that the whole society has expressed its so-called explanations and rationales and nuances. There's no information that needs to be given to the Pontifical Academy at this stage that hasn't already been expressed by the folks who think that abortion is a good thing. The appointment of people with that particular opinion, which might be appropriate for some secular commission outside the church, is simply inconsistent with the particular commission, which was founded, as I understand it, in 1994 by St. John Paul the Great, with a specific pro-life mission and direction. I did some reading, and the original pledge in the founding of the Pontifical Academy for Life was that their mission was to, quote, study information and formation on the principal problems of biomedicine and of law relative to the promotion and defense of life, above all in the direct relation that they have with Christian morality and the directives of the Church's magisterium. In fact, there was an additional part of the pledge that members had to declare before, quote, before God and before men, that for us, every human being is a person, and from the moment the embryo is formed until death, it is the same human being which grows to maturity and dies. Sometime later, in the 2000s, probably about 6-7 years ago, that pledge, that declaration was removed, as I understand it. And the only thing that was required, so you didn't have to declare yourself pro-life, but you did still have to conform with church teaching. Well, this doesn't make any sense then in appointing someone who is openly pro-abortion. And yet, at least on paper, at least in some of the things he says, Pope Francis is still saying that life begins at conception to natural end. I've gone to the site of the Pontifical Academy and, you know, the regulations, their commitment, all of that, a lot of it is in very typical Robert's Rules of Order language. But here's something in the regs, Article 6, about the members or academicians. It says, members of the Pontifical Academy for Life are called on to commit themselves to promote and defend the principles of the value of life and the dignity of the human person interpreted in conformity with the magisterium of the Church and the teachings of the Supreme Pontiff, and to be, another quote within a quote, present and active in the leading centers where culture is formed, to be present and active in the leading centers where culture is formed, in schools and universities, in places of scientific and technological research, of artistic creativity, and of the study of man. They ought to place themselves at the service of a new culture of life by offering serious and well-documented contributions capable of commanding general respect and interest by reason of their merit. Now, the Academy also looks into other things besides abortion. It's looking into artificial intelligence, roboethics, global bioethics, consciousness, neuroscience and ethics, and human genome editing. So as I was moving around within the site, I went to the section, the tab that said issues. And what I found at the very beginning was an article or partial article by someone named Andrea Grillo, called On Life, Theology, and Culture. It starts out saying that in the fine interview that Fabrizio Mestrofini conducted with Maurizio Chiodi for Settimana News, there is a way of approaching moral theology that is able to get us out of the shallows of a conception in which maximalism and abstractedness prevent theology from truly mediating between human experience and the Word of God. Apart from the individual topics covered in the interview, I'd like to focus on some points that go beyond moral theology and concern the very way of understanding theological work in the present context. Well, that sounds great. It does, because life is full of nuance, end-of-life issues, all of this is full of nuance. But other quotes just sort of kind of concerned me, to tell you the truth, about it sounds good, but it goes to that slippery slope that allows you to justify things that are purely, purely evil in the name of nuance. Mm-hmm. Just let me quote you two things that just sort of scared me because I think they can be twisted. One is headed The Obsession with Infallibility. Beginning with its formulation in the First Vatican Council, there is no doubt that the demand for infallibility to every proposition of Christian doctrine is, and this is in bold, is an exaggerated form of thinking and ecclesial identity, especially since the difference between faith and customs has always been a necessary criterion of discernment. And this is where the first question comes in. While it is true that even in the conception of faith, there are cultural categories that deserve attention, certainly the doctrine concerning morals is originally affected by cultural conditioning that helped to establish it, but also marked its limits. The way we think about, quote, do not kill, and, quote, do not commit adultery is never pure, but is naturally marked by a culture of living and dying, of joining and generating. We must be absolutely clear in saying that the definitive word of God comes into contact with dimensions that are not definitive at all. That is why claims of definitiveness on propositions of a moral nature are naive in their attempt to hide, cover, conceal the cultural layer of which the propositions themselves are made. So here is another section called, in B, Theological Work. In recent decades, a good deal of moral knowledge about life, bioethics, has been concerned with establishing definitive norms and identifying acts that are intrinsically evil. This goal, made very clear in Veritas Splendor, 1993, is accomplished through two steps. Nullifying all circumstances, that is, history, affections, relationships, alliances, encounters. All this is unnecessary because the intrinsically evil act dismissed the issue without taking into account any of this. That is why the same approach cannot withstand theological debate, precisely because of the fact that truth shines through in such a way that you either acknowledge it or keep silent. This style of bioethics is part of the movement that, since the 1980s, has built a real blocking device in open contradiction to the best intentions of the Second Vatican Council. For this reason, as is recalled at the beginning of the interview, the impossibility of doing theology when there are boundaries in place, according to the nice expression used by Pope Francis, makes it necessary for the Church to have a way of talking about life that does not focus around the easy formula of defending life. Now, I highly recommend that you explore the website yourself, but I cannot help but be troubled by the things that I'm reading there, and I'm surprised to see there, actually. But now kind of makes understandable why somebody who was pro-abortion was appointed to the commission. And while I understand and have lived the life, like we all have, of the difficulties of leading moral lives because of the nuance of real life, I'm very concerned when I read this that they're going to nuance us all to hell, or dialoguing ourselves to hell, or expertising ourselves to hell. The second thing that happened this week happened on October the 16th, and that was that Pope Francis held his Angelus at St. Peter's Square, and the initial part of it was very typical, wonderful homily about prayer and the importance of being able to pray, saying that We're really not too busy to pray, that we can do short prayers. He called them aspirations. You know, when you get up in the morning, mm-hmm. you can just say, oh, Lord, I love you, or come Holy Spirit, or something to put you in the mind of prayer for the day. Wonderful stuff. But after the Angelus, he said, dear brothers and sisters, on 10 October last year, the first phase opened of the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops on the theme, for a synodal church communion participation mission. Since then, the first phase of the synod is being carried out in local churches through listening and discernment. The fruits of the synodal process underway are many, but so that they might come to full maturity, it is necessary not to be in a rush. Therefore, in order to have a more relaxed period of discernment, I have established that this synodal assembly will take place in two sessions, the first from 4 to 29 October 2023, and the second in October of 2024. I trust that this decision will promote the understanding of synodality as a constitutive dimension of the Church and help everyone to live it as a journey of brothers and sisters who proclaim the joy of the gospel. Again, sounds great, but here's what I'm troubled by just generally that's happened in the Church, as it has happened everywhere in the society. We are living in a world of continual doublespeak. You hear somebody talk and you go, what did he say? And you're not sure. It could be interpreted in more than one way, but the two ways are very extreme, or the many ways are on extremes. Now, I have participated in the synod at the local parish level and was even somewhat of a facilitator. But I have to say that I even got involved with a certain amount of reluctance and concern that this was actually a backwards approach to catechesis in the Church, if you will, that it's now going from, not from the magisterium down, but based on listening and accompanying also words that don't make a whole lot of sense in terms of the context in which they're spoken, that really it's sort of as if there's something that people want to do, and they're going to justify it somehow or another. And I don't know whether they're going to make it part of the magisterium of the Church. You know, that certain things are just mighty okay in the name of synodality. I'm having a real problem with this. And let me try to explain that the problem for me at this point is actually somewhat intellectual, because emotionally, you know, I'd like an easier Church. Emotionally, I'd like not to have to follow a whole bunch of rules. Emotionally, I'd like to say, well, you know, if I have a disposition towards some behavior that used to be considered inappropriate in the Church, or even a sin, that, well, it's really not a sin anymore, because after listening and accompanying, we've come to an agreement as the Church, and we can invoke the Holy Spirit, you know, just like this. You can just invoke Him and say, hey, the Holy Spirit said that this is okay. That's, to me, what's really happening under the radar here. But it's cloaked in very liturgical or theological or intellectual language so that it sounds reasonable, even moral. The danger is, to me, this ordinary Catholic, is that the source of this, quote, morality isn't objective at all. It is coming from the people themselves and their needs and wants, which, yeah, they're very nuanced. But that is exactly the problem, is that our needs and wants are often not in conformance with God's will. There's another debate going on here in California, and I'm sure it's happening in other states, over taking away some requirements of investigation of, quote, deaths related to abortions. It's AB 2223, Reproductive Health. And the Legislative Council's Digest says, first in paragraph 1, existing law requires a county coroner to hold inquests to inquire into and determine the circumstances, manner, and cause of violent, sudden, or unusual deaths, including deaths related to or following known or suspected self-induced or criminal abortion. Existing law requires a coroner to register a fetal death after 20 weeks of gestation, unless it is the result of a legal abortion. If a physician was not in attendance at the delivery of the fetus, existing law requires the fetal death to be handled as a death without medical attendance. Existing law requires the coroner to state on the certificate of fetal death the time of fetal death, the direct causes of the fetal death, and the conditions, if any, that gave rise to these causes. This bill would delete the requirement that a coroner hold inquest for deaths related to or following known or suspected self-induced or criminal abortion, and would delete the requirement that an unattended fetal death be handled as a death without medical assistance. The bill would prohibit using the coroner's statements on the certificate of fetal death to establish, bring, or support a criminal prosecution or civil cause of damages against a person who is immune from liability based on their actions or omissions with respect to their pregnancy or actual, potential, or alleged pregnancy outcome, or who aids a pregnant person in exercising their rights under the Reproductive Privacy Act as specified. Reading all these fact checks and all of that have been put out by the progressive press, the right wing is saying that children will be killed up to 28 days after their birth. Well, it doesn't say that. That's clear. So they're correct to say that's not what it says. However, if you listen to what I read, you notice a couple of things. It used to be that if there was no physician, then fetal death had to be looked at as to how it happened. And then there's also the phraseology now that says that there shall be no liability based upon alleged pregnancy outcome. Well, I don't know about you, but those two things together suggest to me that since there'll be nobody investigating what happened during a death of a fetus that is not the result of a legal abortion, at least that's what I'm saying. It says existing law requires a coroner to register a fetal death after 20 weeks of gestation unless it is the result of a legal abortion. So now there will be mysterious deaths of babies, of fetuses, which really are babies, that will not be able to be investigated, and surely there will be many that will have been killed after the actual birth. You can tell me all you want that that's not going to happen, but unless you've been in a cave for the last 40 years, everything that we were told would only be this, it won't ever go any further than this, have turned out to be far more than just this little thing that everyone says, oh, well, we got to tolerate that. As sure as you and I are sitting here, there will be deaths after a child is born that will not be investigated. One of my questions is, perhaps not an accurate one, but if a fetus is found in a trash bin, will that be the end of it? No investigations? Because after all, that's a pregnancy outcome. Will how it met its fate be of no interest to anyone? The thing that any lawyer knows about legislation or about anything that lawyers write is that, much like some of the speeches we hear from our politicians and unfortunately from our church leaders, they say things, as I said earlier, and you have no idea what the heck they just said, but it has very, very real outcomes, what they're saying. And there's an agenda underlying what is being said. And the idea is often to hide it from people so that they'll actually understand it and be able to offer an opinion about it. You know, one of the things that you're hearing now with regard to anytime somebody that's considered, quote, right-wing says, you know, we're going down a road where things like pedophilia are going to be acceptable. And you say, oh, no, that'll never happen. Never, never, never. Well, we're already seeing some versions of the same kind of thing that happened in other aspects like abortion. One of the things you're seeing is the changing of language to soften what is really an evil. So you're hearing people who are just used to be called, you know, vile pedophiles are called minor attracted adults. Or to say we must destigmatize the attitude towards people who are minor attracted. Well, you know, why should we destigmatize that at all? One of the things that's so interesting is people complain when you say, well, I draw the line here. Well, do you draw a line anywhere? I bet you do. We all draw a line somewhere. Well, maybe at some point we're going to see when the society dies, and the society is dying, that maybe there are no lines where we have people having, you know, sex with animals, we have people who think they're animals, we celebrate this stuff as a society. Well, I don't celebrate it, and you don't celebrate it, but a lot of the society is celebrating, and the media is celebrating it. It doesn't stop. When we are not certain of our terms, when we do not have objective standards, when we say that we should listen and discern, but discerning is discerning what I want to do, not what I ought to do, then we just simply go into a bow-like paganism, if you will. And what we had before this has been happening is we had leaders within the church and even within the society who used to say, no, this is simply wrong. In the case of the Catholic Church, the history, the tradition, the magisterium, the commandments, the Bible, the reality of what human beings do, the history that we have seen of human beings and the absolute depths of depravity into which we will fall and always fall without God, without rules, without regulations, without a clear understanding of what is true and what is good, we always end up destroying ourselves. One of the things I'm deeply worried about in watching how the church is operating is that, to me, they seem to be focusing on the wrong things. They seem to be focusing on practical ways to, like trying to bring in people through public relations, but not through catechesis. I hate to say it. I know how hard this is because I don't want to do it either. I mean, I don't want to tell people that there is truth and I have to follow it. And it's hard for me to follow it. There's so much about being a Catholic that I find absolutely almost impossible. But what good is it if the church simply joins the world? What's the distinction? What makes Catholic being Catholic? What are we? We're just another sect with some of the horrible things that any of us have seen in our lifetime. You know, I'm in my seventh decade, I think, sixth or seventh decade, I never know. And I've seen some horrible things, you know, I've read about horrible things, but I never, ever felt like I was actually in the end times. Never, never felt that. And now I do. I feel as if I'm in the end times. Now, that could mean after my death, too, but I feel like I'm living in the end times. Sometimes it's a profoundly distressing and depressing thought. And I guess I would go back, though I was somewhat concerned about the language of Pope Francis in many things, I will go back to his audience in the Angelus saying that we must pray. We must pray always. And now I think we must pray because it's the only way we're going to get deliverance at this point. Hopefully people will appear who will help bring us back to the right track. Under the radar, there are people who are going back to the truth and understanding that there are certain objective realities that aren't mediated by dialogue or by listening or by acceptance. Or I should say, one can listen, one can accompany, but one always talks about the need to follow God's will and to repent when one sins. The idea that God loves us no matter what we do is naive at best and a way to hell at worst. Now, I repeat that from a purely emotional point of view, I would prefer things to be a lot easier for me. It would be great if I could literally latch on to I can do pretty much whatever I want and have God embrace me at the end of my life with a well done good servant, even though I may have led a life of dissolution and a life that's totally selfish, a life that rationalizes all my behaviors as a good because I feel the need to do them. That would be a great way to go. I mean, that'd be great, right? Because then it's kind of like I just believe in God and doesn't matter what I do. Is that reality? Well, I think that the end of civilizations shows that it's not reality. And as to God, well, I guess we'll all have to wait until we stand in front of him and see what he says about our rationalizations. I guess I have to accept that I'm a bit of a stick in the mud, and so I'm going to go with the original interpretations of the magisterium and of tradition and of the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to, I guess maybe I'll lead a less, quote, fun life before I die. But I am pretty sure, just in terms of the sense of dread I have watching the world around me, that we are going as a society in the absolute wrong direction, and that the church needs to pay more attention to explaining what the oughts are under God's will than to say, well, that's okay. That's okay. Whatever you're doing is okay. Or I'm listening. I don't know what that means unless there's something that follows up the listening that saves souls. So sorry if this program sounds a little disjointed, but basically these things were on my mind all week, and I almost decided I'm not going to do a program. One, I'm still having trouble with my computer, but two, I'm thinking, you know, we're done, and I'm just going to have to live my life the best way I can, and there's nothing to be done, and I'm just going to withdraw kind of my version of the Benedict option, get out of the way and shut down. But that, of course, would be wrong, because I think each of us has to try to do God's will. I was thinking the other day that the concept of the gates of hell should not prevail against the church, it may not be a group thing. It may be that all those individuals who continue to follow his will, despite the absolutely overwhelming odds and the absolute upside-down nature of the world around us, that will be enough for the church to prevail. It just may be a very small group of people. I hope to be one of them. I don't in any case think that I will be. I think that is something that goes right up to the moment of your death as to whether or not you will be on God's side or on the devil's side. I'm no better than anyone else, and I am just as affected by all the craziness around me. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed the program, if enjoyment would be the right word, and I'll talk to you next week.